Good morning. Our text this morning is Matthew 8, 23 to 27. So if you have your Bible, find your way to Matthew 8. And follow along with me as I read verses 23 to 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, what are you afraid of? It'd be interesting to take a poll of the room and hear different responses to that question. I'm sure that there would be a decent number of irrational fears that would be mentioned, such as the fear of snakes or spiders, and we could debate over whether or not those are rational or irrational. But likely others would be mentioned, like the fear of heights or the fear of the dark, the fear of clowns or dentists. Maybe you suffer from nomophobia, which is the fear of being without your mobile phone. Or maybe you suffer from arachibutyrophobia, which I think is intentionally a mouthful because it refers to the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. So we all know that there are strange fears out there that people have. No offense if you have any of those that I just mentioned, but oftentimes these fears don't make any sense. Well, then there's the fears that keep us up at night. They would likely be mentioned if we polled the room. The fears, the things that you just can't shake, that remain on your mind. The fear of not measuring up or not fitting in. Fears related to your job or school, an upcoming task, project that you have, maybe even your job security. The fear of financial hardship or financial ruin even. The fear of the future, the fear of the unknown, the fear of something happening to yourself, maybe getting a diagnosis, or the fear of death itself, the fear of something happening to your loved ones. These things can be crippling. When I became a dad, it felt like all of a sudden a new category of fears were unlocked. I remember going to the hospital for our firstborn Caleb to be born, and the whole time I felt like I was holding down a beach ball of fear. I almost fainted when we got to the hospital even. Emily was the one going through it all, but I was over here just having a hard time keeping it together. I was so afraid that something might happen to Emily or to Caleb that when Caleb was finally born, I burst into tears, partially out of those fears being relieved. Recently, while I was traveling, I kept having scenarios play through my head of something happening to me while I was on the road and not being able to be present with Emily and the kids. Sometimes the fear of something happening to them will cause just a palpable weight to rest on my chest and consume my thoughts. Maybe you can relate with those things. Isn't it striking how prone to fear we are? We live in a culture of fear, and as we watch the news or scroll on social media or go about our day, it is so easy to be consumed by these type of fears. Our passage this morning in Matthew 8, it's going to address this reality that we are prone to fear as well as the root of the myriad fears that we experience. And as we jump into this familiar passage that I'm sure we all have heard through over the years, we're going to see that, well, Jesus' disciples are going to begin to see here in this passage, and we're going to see this truth, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and as such, we should fear him and nothing else. In other words, Jesus is fully God, and truly man, and we should fear him alone. Before we jump into our text, it would be helpful to kind of qualify some things about fear. I just mentioned two very different types of fear, the fears that can consume us, and then the fear of God, which can sometimes be confusing. Fear is a theme all throughout Scripture. We're talking about this on Friday mornings. The men that are gathering for theology breakfast were reading a book called Rejoice and Tremble. And in that book, the author Michael Reeves outlines two categories of fear. And I find these helpful. There's a category of sinful fear, and then there's a category of right fear. Sinful fear is any fear that flows from sin. And we see this beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, immediately after Adam and Eve disobey God and sin enters the world. We see sinful fear. Beginning in Genesis 3, 8, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" We see that sinful fear leads us away from God. Sinful fear is what leads Sarah to lie to God about laughing in unbelief in regards to God's promise of a son. It's what leads the Israelites to reject the good report of the land from Caleb and Joshua. It's what led Saul to disobey God's command and to despise David as he lost his kingship. It's what led the Israelites to worship and serve foreign gods, and it is what leads us to lose sleep and to experience anxiety in the face of the unknown. It can lead us to trust in other things or to trust in ourselves. It can lead us to panic or paralysis. And it's also what ultimately leads many people to reject God completely. Right fear, on the other hand, is what leads Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice before God provides a ram as a substitute. It's what led the Hebrew midwives to disobey the edict of Pharaoh and to spare the sons born to Hebrew women. It's the characteristic of Job that God commends, and it's what leads Job to trust God in the face of tragedy. It's commended throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs. Right fear is the fear of God, and it's not being frightened of God, but it signifies reverence, worship, and delight in all that God is, and it leads to obedience. That's the type of fear that we want to have. That's the type of fear we're ultimately going to be focused on this morning and drawing out from our text. Jumping into our text here in Matthew 8, the first thing that we're going to see is a display of natural concern from the disciples that quickly leads into sinful fear. And so our first point, drawn from verses 23 to 25, is that sinful fear can exist even in proximity to Jesus. Prior to this story, Jesus has been healing and teaching people. We saw back in verse 18 last week that he commanded his disciples to cross to the other side of the sea. And so he gets into the boat, and his disciples follow him. We've talked about how Matthew organized his gospel more thematically rather than chronologically. And so while the calling of Matthew himself doesn't come until after this story, and also the calling of the kind of full 12 disciples comes after this story in Matthew's gospel, based on Mark and Luke's accounts, I think it's safe to assume that the disciples mentioned here are the full 12 in the boat with Jesus. The boat that they entered would have likely been a fishing boat. Interestingly, in the late 1980s, archaeologists discovered one of these boats at the bottom, buried at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, which is the location of the occurrence of this story here in Matthew 8. And so we have an idea of what sort of boat this would have been to kind of help frame up the picture in your mind. If you can picture a small school bus, cut it in half, make it a convertible, which would be kind of a cool thing if that was real. But that's kind of the size of one of these boats. It was about 26 and a half feet long, 8.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet tall, and would hold about 15 people. So it gives you kind of a picture of what they're jumping into. They set off from the shore, and they're on a journey that would have likely took them around 2 hours to cross the Sea of Galilee. And then we read that suddenly a great storm arose on the sea. The Sea of Galilee is actually a large freshwater lake, and it's situated well below sea level. It's surrounded by hills, and so this sort of storm is very common on the Sea of Galilee. It's notorious for unexpected and dangerous storms as winds come down from the hills, come down onto the lake, and waves start rising. And this particular storm here in our text was so great that Matthew describes that the boat was being swamped or covered by the waves. And so the picture is the waves are so large that the boat, as it bobbed to the bottom or the trough between the top of two waves, it became invisible. So these are very large waves. And Mark and Luke tell us in their accounts that the boat began to fill with water. Well, some of these men are seasoned fishermen. They're probably going through their storm protocol and playing it cool, right? Maybe for a little bit, but not for long. They realize that they are in serious danger. They begin to panic. And this further illustrates how serious this storm must have been. These men likely had seen storms on the sea, but this one was particularly treacherous. Where is Jesus in the midst of this? Matthew contrasts the state of Jesus with the chaos of the storm. At the end of verse 24, he says, "But he, Jesus, was asleep." We'll unpack some of the significance of Jesus sleeping later, but after this detail of Jesus being asleep, we see the disciples' sinful fear begin to spill out as they go and wake Jesus and cry out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." These men were afraid for their lives. And I want to note that it wouldn't be wrong for them to be concerned in a situation like this, but we'll see in our second point that it's the nature of their fear that Jesus points out that makes it sinful. For now, I want to draw out that the disciples, they had been with Jesus for some time. They had heard him teach with authority. They had seen him heal various diseases by touching people, even by the power of his word. They had seen these things, and yet they were still afraid. Their proximity to Jesus didn't immediately relieve them of these type of fears. Emily and I watched a show in the past called Alone, and it's a show where actual people compete to survive as long as they can in the wilderness, mostly during the bitter cold months. It's a pretty interesting show. In one season, there was a guy who caught and smoked enough salmon to survive for quite some time, and so he had it all strategically stored in his little shelter that he had made, and he came up with a strategy to kind of ration it out and make it last a long time. It seemed like he was a favorite to win the competition. But then you kind of watch him, and out of fear, he doesn't actually eat enough of the fish to properly nourish his body. In spite of having much of the nourishment that he needed to survive for quite some time, his body began to shut down due to starvation, and he had to actually be removed from the competition. All of us here this morning are in some way in proximity to Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, you may find yourself in proximity to Jesus simply by nature of being here this morning and hearing him taught about. I do want to note that there's a real sense for unbelievers that sinful fear is right to feel, particularly the fear of God's wrath, which we'll talk about a little bit later on. But for now, I think it's just helpful to note that you're in proximity to Jesus. You're here amongst his people. You're hearing him taught about. You're in proximity to Christ. If you're a believer, you're in proximity to Jesus due to your union with him by grace through faith in Christ. You're united to him. You are in as close proximity as you possibly can be. And yet we still struggle with sinful fear in our lives, particularly when hard things happen, similar to what the disciples are going through in this storm. We can experience panic in the face of the unknown. Maybe you find yourself there this morning. Maybe you feel that sense of a palpable weight resting on your chest that's connected to something happening in your life. If you're anything like me, you might find yourself there more than you'd like to admit, that feeling of just fear consuming your thoughts. So what should we all do, non-believer and believer alike? Well, I've called the disciples' reaction here sinful fear, but I also want to commend what we see them doing in the midst of their fear. They go to the Lord Jesus. They go to him with their fears. This is what we must do, all of us. Don't hide it. Don't act like it's not there. Go to Christ. As a non-believer, you can go to Jesus with your fear of God's wrath. Believer, go to Jesus with your fears, whatever they may be. Go to him. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." The word for anxiety here in this verse in Philippians can be understood as to be cumbered with many cares, which I think kind of hits it, a lot of our fears, what's actually going on. We're cumbered with many cares. And so God invites us, he commands us even in that verse, to come to him in the midst of our fears, come to him with our many cares. And so to not do so is disobedience. We can go to him, and we should go to him with our fears. So what is it that keeps you up at night? Is there something currently? What is it that you can't seem to get off your mind? Take it to Christ. Don't shrink away from him. Don't brush it under the rug and act like it's not there. Don't trust in other things or yourself. Don't give in to panic or paralysis. Take it to Christ. Cry out to God for help. Well, how can we expect Jesus to respond to us when we come to him with our fears? And what's the real reason for our sinful fears in the first place? We see the answer to that in verse 26. Let's reread verse 26. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Our second point from this verse is sinful fear is a result of unbelief. How does Jesus respond to his disciples? He rebukes them. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" But his rebuke is not to tear down. His rebuke is to point out something about the state of the disciples' hearts, to make them aware that something is off. They have sinful fear because they lack faith. I've heard it said that our sinful emotions are like a check engine light on the dashboard of a car. So the check engine light tells you there's a problem, but it doesn't tell you what the actual problem is. You got to open the hood up and see what it is to fix the problem that your car is experiencing. The disciples are panicking here. They are filled with fear. Their check engine light is going off, and Jesus opens up the hood of their life and of their hearts. He puts his finger right on the root of their problem. They lack faith. One thing that we can observe here about the disciples is that they had some faith, but it was just little. That's what we see in Jesus' rebuke. And it's also seen in what we commended of the disciples, that they went to Jesus in the midst of their fear. They weren't just arousing him from sleep to kind of catch him up on the situation at hand. They went to him crying, "Save us." But they also weren't driven by a strong sense of faith in God or in Christ. And we can infer that by Jesus' rebuke. We can infer that if they had strong faith in God or in Christ in the situation, their response likely would have looked differently. They wouldn't have responded with such dread or despair. It's interesting to think about what the disciples may have expected Jesus to do in response to this situation. And we're going to see, we already saw when we read through, that based on their reaction, they didn't expect him to do what he did. He goes from rebuking them, rebuking their fears, to rebuking the storm. He rebuked the winds and the sea. He spoke to it, which is what we see in Mark's gospel. Mark tells us that he stood up and he said, "Peace, be still." Imagine how strange it would be for you or for me to go out into the middle of a storm and tell it to be still. That would probably not be very effective. It's not strange for Jesus because the result is that the storm ceased. What was described at the beginning of the passage as a great storm is now described as a great calm. And there is huge significance to the fact that Jesus has power over the storm, which we'll unpack in just a minute. But for now, we see how Jesus responds to his disciples' unbelief. Just as the storm needed to be rebuked and calmed, the disciples, their fears needed to be rebuked as well. And the same is true for us. Jesus confronts us in our sinful fear. In this passage, we see it. And so how do we respond? How do you respond when you think about Jesus' rebuke? two contrasting examples real quick. So I just mentioned how our sinful emotions can be like a check engine light on the dashboard of a car. Emily and I were traveling several years ago, and we found that the cheapest way for us to get around this particular location was we had a coupon on the app Lyft. And so we did that the whole time we were there. If you aren't familiar with the app, someone signs up to basically drive their car as a taxi to make money. And then you get on the app and you say, hey, I need a ride. They'll come and pick you up. And it leads to potentially interesting interactions. And that was somewhat the case of this time. So I was sitting in the passenger seat of one of the cars that we got a ride from and looked over, and I could just barely make out a sliver of red light on this guy's dash. And so I was sitting there studying it, and I was thinking, what is that? And then I realized that he had put a piece of black tape over his dashboard to cover up his check engine light. And I thought, that's a strange thing to do. And, you know, didn't make me feel great sitting there in the passenger seat. But think about that guy. I mean, I don't know how that played out, but picture him going to the mechanic and, you know, check engine light comes on, goes to the mechanic and finds out what the problem is. The mechanic tells him, hey, here's what you need to fix. But rather than fixing the problem, he kind of ignores the instruction, maybe spray some WD-40 on the engine and puts the piece of tape there over his dash, signs up for Lyft in the process too. I mean, but that would be foolish, right? That would be foolish for him to know the problem and then just act like it doesn't work, kind of keep driving around and hope that whatever the problem is doesn't cause trouble. Well, the same would be foolish for us to hear here in our passage that our unduly fears, they're a result of the unbelief in our hearts. And for us, oftentimes maybe a fear can kind of come and go. It comes in waves and maybe the early hours of the morning or late at night. And there's a temptation to just kind of continue on after it maybe relieves itself to just keep going in an out of sight, out of mind way. Another example, a contrasting example. A father has a son who from childhood has an unclean spirit that seizes him and throws him down, sometimes into fire, sometimes into water to destroy this boy. It causes him to grind his teeth and seizes up his whole body. And this father is desperate to help his son. He hears about this man, Jesus, who can heal people and can cast out demons. And so he takes his son, sets out to find Jesus. His hopes are maybe increasing, but then he's unable to find Jesus. He finds his disciples, and so he tells them the situation. The disciples aren't able to help. And so this father, his hopes are diminishing. And finally, Jesus shows up. And the father comes to Jesus. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus replies to the father, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. This father lacked faith. He had nearly lost all hope. And Jesus rebuked his lack of faith. How does he respond? How does the father respond? He cries out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That's how we need to respond to the Lord when we feel these fears and when we recognize in his word, he exposes our hearts and shows us that really there's unbelief, a lack of faith. We need to come to him and cry out for him to help our unbelief. He alone can cultivate a heart of increased faith as we seek to make a conscious effort to trust him and to obey him. And so, believer, if you find yourself consumed with fear, acknowledge the check engine light's going off. And the problem under the hood is a lack of faith. Confess that to the Lord. Ask him to increase your faith. Ask him to help your unbelief. Even this week, as you experience that, whenever that is, ask the Lord, cry out to him, confess your unbelief. Well, what is it that ultimately overcomes this unbelief in our hearts so that we can have the right kind of fear that I mentioned earlier? We see the answer to this in verse 27. Let's reread it. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Our third and final point is right fear comes from a transformative understanding of who Jesus is. Right fear comes from a transformative understanding of who Jesus is. What sort of man is this? The disciples ask. Let's look back at our account and see what sort of man this is, what Matthew is trying to communicate to us about this man, Jesus. The first thing that we see about him that we can observe is that this man, Jesus, is a man. We see this in verse 24 when Matthew tells us that Jesus was asleep. Listen to this. I found this interesting to think about. D.A. Carson notes that the first century historian tells us that there were more than 200 cities and villages in Galilee, each with more than 15,000 people. He goes on to say, even if Josephus was high in these estimates, a preacher who stopped at two communities a day would require more than 3 months to visit them all with no days off for Sabbath. The sheer emotional drain must have been fantastic. As Jesus' fame multiplied week after week, he taught in their synagogues, preached the good news of the kingdom, what it was about and that it was near, healed many people and exorcised many demons in powerful displays of the kingdom's dawning, of the dawning kingdom's transforming power. Think about all that Jesus was doing. He had been healing and teaching and interacting with people all day, and he was tired. So tired, in fact, that he's blissfully snoozing through a catastrophic and life-threatening storm that we see in this passage. Jesus needed sleep as any human does. As a side note, maybe you've heard this before, but if you're looking for a biblical proof text for taking naps, here you go. Jesus did it. It's okay for you to do. But the thing that we see, it's so important for us to notice that Jesus is truly human. This is huge for us to realize in our understanding of the person of Christ. The second thing that we see about this man, Jesus, is that he is no ordinary man. It's not silly for him to rebuke the winds and the waves, as I mentioned earlier. They obey him. They listen to his voice. He has power and authority over nature. Who else could do this sort of thing? On the first pages of the Old Testament, we read about the Creator God bringing order out of chaos by the power of his word. God exercises power over nature as he speaks and brings things into existence and brings order to his universe. We also see God's power over nature in the wisdom literature. I want to read a couple examples of that. Psalm 65, 5 through 8 says this, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs." Psalm 89, 8 through 9 says, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In Job 38, 8 through 11, the Lord says to Job, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." Listen to the similarities of our story here in Matthew 8 with Psalm 107. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord from their distress." They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." You see it, don't you? It's clear. The Old Testament is abundantly clear. God alone has power and authority over nature, and Matthew is showing us here in this story that Jesus also has power and authority over nature in himself. He speaks and it happens. It listens. Creation listens to his voice. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is God. So what sort of man is this? He is God in the flesh. He is truly man and truly God. We ask in the Catechism, why must the Redeemer be truly human? That in human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, being truly man, suffered and died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And this includes our sinful fear. He turned God's wrath away from us and took it on himself on the cross. And by dying in our place, he delivers us from the fear of death and the fear of ever experiencing God's wrath. The Catechism also asks, why must the Redeemer be truly God? That because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. And also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. Acts 2:24 says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus, being truly God, has power over nature, but more than that, he has power over sin and death. In John 10, he said of himself that he has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. As God, death could not hold him. Amen. And he gives eternal life to anyone who would come to him by faith. So how should these truths impact us? When I was in elementary school, I had probably an unduly amount of fear connected to the thought of getting lost in public. It was terrifying to me to think about that. And one evening, my family and I went to Walmart, and as we were walking around, I got distracted, as little kids do, and I looked up and all of a sudden found myself surrounded by strangers. My family was nowhere in sight, and so this worst fear of mine became a reality. I was panicking inside. I mean, it probably lasted 30 seconds, but it felt like forever. And all of a sudden, finally, my dad popped his head around the corner, called my name, and all my fears went away. We see that when we see the true nature of Jesus, when we're captivated by who he is, when we marvel at him, when we remember, when we see what he has done for us, when we recognize that if you're in Christ, he is with us, it should cause all of our sinful fears to melt away. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is that's going on in your life that is causing sinful fear, Jesus is with you. He's with you in the midst of it. This is such good news for us. To think about what it would look like for us to be a people captivated by Christ and not consumed by sinful fear. John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Where do we see perfect love? We see it in all that we've just been talking about and who Jesus is, what he's done. We see it in the eternal God taking on flesh in the person of Jesus. Left to ourselves, we are dead in our sins. We are subject to the lifelong slavery of death that we read in Hebrews. And we are under the wrath of God. Jesus, being God, perfectly obeyed the law and as a man died in our place to bring us to God. And by faith in his name, the fear of death, the fear of wrath, those are cast out. So look to him, trust him. When you feel panic or terror, remember who he is and what he has done. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. And when we come to him, when we come to God, cumbered with many fears, he promises to give us peace that surpasses understanding. All of our fears are cast out when we look at the perfect love displayed in the gospel. And so in the words of a modern hymn, I want to ask you this. Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin now canceled at the cross? Jesus, all my trust is in your blood. Jesus, you've rescued us through your great love. Complete atonement you have made, and by your death have fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. Be still, my soul, and know this peace. The merits of your great high priest have bought your liberty. Rely then on his precious blood. Don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus sets you free. So what is it that you fear? Take your fears to Christ. Ask him to help your unbelief and marvel and trust in the eternal God who took on flesh to deliver us from fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, this passage that can oftentimes be so familiar, and yet, Lord, we will never plumb the depths of all that there is here for us. Thank you that we can see in this passage that, Jesus, you are truly man and you are truly God, that you took on flesh to deliver us, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, and that you have brought deliverance. I pray that you would cultivate in us hearts that would be captivated by you, that we would marvel at who you are and remember the gospel, that we would preach it to ourselves, and that especially in the midst of fear, sinful fear, that we would remember that you are with us, who you are and what you have done, and that would cause our fears to go away, and that we would have the right kind of fear, that we would be captivated, delight in all that you are. I pray, Lord, for those that may be here and may be experiencing a real sense of fear of the wrath of God because they're outside of Christ. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would work in their hearts that this truth, that you are near, that you are able and ready to save all who come to you, that they would cry out to you, God, and that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray for our church. Would you give us a sense of increased faith that we would trust you? In Jesus' name, amen.